Would you please find your place in the scripture, Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. The older I get, the more I say things that date myself, I found. I have to stop for just a minute and ask. Anna Lee, we were all wondering about Dakota. Have you heard anything more from little? Okay. All right. Well, we've been praying for this little one that got hurt with a nail gun. God bless the little one. Well, as a boy, I used to go from time to time with my family or sometimes with a neighbor family to drive-in movies. Yeah, I know. If they're still open, they're not in very good repair, are they? And I can remember going to the drive-in, and I have no idea what movie they took us to see. I went with my best friend and his family, and they had a station wagon. This is in the days before SUVs. And I don't think we watched the movie much. We were more interested in the popcorn and the malted milks and, you know, trips to the concession stand restroom. And while they were watching the movie, they had the tailgate to the station wagon open. And my buddy Michael and I were laying back on it with our hands behind our heads, looking straight up at the starry sky and talking. And as we laid there and talked, I remember I just kept looking up into that dark, dark blue expanse with all of the stars overhead. And we got quiet for a few moments, and suddenly it seemed like my perspective shifted. And instead of me laying down looking up, all of a sudden it seemed like I was looking down. And it gave me the sensation of falling into that dark expanse. And it suddenly made me feel very, very small. Years later, at a campfire cookout at Heritage Baptist Church, where my brother Steve has been pastor for almost 30 years now, a friend of ours had brought a large telescope to the meeting and had set it up a distance from the campfire. And some of us gathered around it, and he would point it at different things in the night sky. And he was explaining to us what we were looking at and how distant it was and how far a light year was, that a light travels 186,282 feet per second. I think that's miles per second, perhaps. It's a long way. And if you take that and multiply it times the seconds in a year, that's one light year. And the nearest star to ours is 4.1 light years away. And thinking about the vastness of these distances as he kept describing them, and we kept looking up at the sky with our eyes and with the telescope, all of a sudden one girl blurted out, "You guys, stop talking about this stuff. It makes me feel weird." And she just sort of hugged herself and walked back to the campfire. It seemed to make her feel, I'll say, uncomfortable. It was almost disturbed. When I was a teenager and I drifted away from God, I began to experience something that I didn't connect to my spiritual condition. I think you could probably label it as some type of agoraphobia, but it only affected me at night. For some reason, I grew terrified of the night sky. And when I would be out from running around as a teenager, and I'd drive home, and we lived out in the country, and I'd park my little Volkswagen Beetle at the end of our drive because that's where I was supposed to park. And I'd sort of take a deep breath and get out, slam the door, and run to the front door. And it was all I could do to get the keys in the door, and I was just terrified to look up. I can't explain why. At the age of 18, after God got a hold of me by the scruff of the neck and shook me hard, and I repented and returned to the Lord, almost instantly I felt an absolute fascination for the night sky. And to this day, I love to look at the stars. It makes me feel calm and peaceful. I don't do it as much as I used to because I find that I get more out of it when I can stay awake. But looking at the sky is something I love to do now. And the only explanation I have is that when I was once again at peace with my Creator, I could once again take delight in His creation. But before that, the starry night sky made me feel very afraid. What is the place of human beings in this vast, cold universe? Some would have us believe that human beings are insignificant mites on the speck of dust that is our earth, floating in an unimaginable, uncaring void. But then others, even secular scientists, would point out to us that based on everything we've been able to discover up to this point, despite what the comic books and Star Trek would have us to believe, our earth seems to be incredibly unique. A book was written called Rare Earth by scientists Peter Ward and Donald Brownlee, and they make this case from a secular point of view that our planet is not an insignificant speck of dust. And then others have pointed out that when you consider all of the range of existence, from subatomic particles to the vast structures of the galaxies, that human beings seem to stand right about in the middle. It's honestly hard to believe that human beings don't matter when you hold a newborn baby in your arms. I think even an atheist has trouble convincing himself that that little one writhing in his grasp has no meaning. There's something in us that cries out for meaning. When we turn to the Bible, the basis for that meaning is made perfectly clear. The Bible says that we are made in the image of God. And exactly what that means, we may be eternity unpacking, but it is said of no other creature on the face of the earth. The writer of Hebrews quotes from a passage in the book of Psalms that powerfully affirms the significance of human beings in our place in the universe. He does this in chapter 2, but I need to put this passage in context for you. The author of Hebrews, whoever it might have been, if you think it's the Apostle Paul, we can organize a picnic for you. Maybe it was Apollos, maybe it was Barnabas, we don't know. The Holy Spirit authored the book of Hebrews. But the target audience were Jewish people, Hebrews, who had at least made a profession of faith. They had made a profession of becoming a Christian. And the note here needs to be that just because you say you are a Christian doesn't mean you are. Jesus himself said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." So these were people that at least made a profession of following Christ, but then opposition and pressure against Christianity began to mount. And these people began to be mightily tempted to give up on all this Jesus stuff and go back to a way of life where they didn't get hassled, didn't feel pressured, and didn't face opposition to their old Jewish religion with all of its rituals and traditions, because it is very easy to be religious and have rituals and traditions and make you feel good in that way and still not have Jesus. So the book of Hebrews was written to strengthen the resolve of these people and ours, and to remind us that Jesus is superior in every way to anything else, to these Jewish people specifically. He's superior to their old faith. That his Jesus' new covenant or his new testament is better than the old covenant which they had received under Moses. Now, rabbis taught on the basis of a couple of scriptures in the Old Testament that when God gave the law on Mount Sinai, he was accompanied by his saints, his holy ones, his angels, and that God gave his revelation to Moses and then to other prophets through the angels, through the mediacy of angels, if you will. So the very first argument in the book of Hebrews is that Christ is better than angels. That's the whole point of chapter 1. Then in chapter 2, this is one more reason we think this may have been a written sermon, he interrupts himself. And chapter 2 is sort of an interjection, an interlude, in which we're exhorted on the basis of everything that we've just heard in chapter 1 not to drift away from Jesus. That's verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2. Now in verse 5, the argument picks up again that had left off at the end of chapter 1. All right, we're in Indiana. Let's have a basketball illustration. It's as though the coach called a timeout, walked out onto the court, and called his team together to give them some practical instructions. Some of the tone of this might be like the way Bob Knight gave practical instructions. Don't drift away from Jesus. Then he steps back off of the court, the buzzer sounds, and the game resumes. Hebrews chapter 2, 1 through 4 is a timeout for a warning, the first of several warnings in this book. And then the writer's argument picks up again in verse 5, right where it left off at the end of chapter 1. The theme is still, Jesus is better than angels. Hebrews chapter 1 emphasized that Jesus is better than angels because Jesus is, in fact, God in the flesh. And all the way through chapter 1, the writer shows us what the theologians call the deity of Jesus Christ. He was more than a man. He was God in the flesh. And this peers into the mystery of the Trinity, where God the Father is saying to God the Son, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever." How do we understand this? We can't, but there it is. God has given it to us. Hebrews chapter 2 then shows that Jesus is better than angels because he is in fact fully human as well as fully God. As important as it is for us to understand that Jesus of Nazareth was fully God, the Westminster Catechism says, very God of very God. It's also important for us to understand that Jesus was fully human too. Not half and half, like your creamer, or like the old offspring of the gods of mythology, like Hercules, half human, half God. That is not Jesus. Jesus is fully God. He is fully human. If he were not fully God and fully human, he could not be our Savior. This will become evident as Hebrews unfolds. So, as the writer begins to explain that Jesus is superior to angels because he was in fact fully human as well as fully God, he also makes a powerful case for the significance of human beings. The fact of the matter is you matter. What you do matters. What happens to you matters. I was reading statistics about suicide in our own country that have been on the rise since the 1990s. And whatever else feeds into that, many people come to the place where they think, I don't matter. Doesn't matter what I do. Doesn't matter what happens to me. I shouldn't even be here. May I say to you, that is a lie from the enemy, from the father of lies, from the one who was a murderer from the beginning. And so Hebrews quotes from a passage in the Old Testament that powerfully affirms the significance of every human being. Now first, though, we start with what we can only call three basic assumptions. And beginning in verse 5, the very first part of the phrase, for it was not to angels. The first assumption is that there is more to this world than what we can see, than what we can sense, than what we can measure. And so he's talking about angels. We were talking about this in chapter 1. And when it comes to the subject of angels, two things abound: skepticism and absolute silliness sometimes. There's all kinds of stuff. People, they'd roll their eyes and can't believe any grown people would believe in angels. And others that say all kinds of things that go far, far beyond what you find in this book. And yet, belief in angels goes far back in history and is found in virtually every culture and every religion. And sometimes the same scientific community that would roll their eyes at the idea of angels, they will also look you in the eye and quite seriously speculate about the idea that maybe someday human beings could develop, or maybe somewhere out in the cosmos there are beings that have already developed far beyond the need of physical existence, that exist as pure thought or pure energy. And may I submit to you that is not so very different at all. And what the Bible presents to us about angels, the angelos, the messengers of God. So the first basic assumption is that there is more to this world. Second basic assumption, there is more than this world. Hebrews says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking." The world to come. Part of the message of the scripture is that one day human beings, redeemed human beings, will reign over the world with God. And so the Bible talks about the world to come. Rabbis used to always talk about two different worlds, this present world and then the world to come. You say, well, Schofield has, you know, seven different dispensations. Now you're talking about two. Schofield's wonderful, but his notes are not inspired. And if you look back through church history, godly people who have tried to understand what God is doing on this world, they have looked at the ages and they've come up with everything from 2 to 10. If it's helpful to help us understand what God might be doing, that's great. But I don't think even Dr. Schofield would want us to look at his notes in any way as though they were a test of orthodoxy. The point is, there is a world to come. Jesus spoke about this in ways that we could easily relate to. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I came from the Father, I'm going back to the Father. Jesus spoke about the world to come. And if you are living as if this world is all that there is, you are lost, and you are wasting your life. There's more to this world than we can see. There's more than this world. There is the world to come. And then he says in verse 6, he says, it has been testified somewhere. And the third assumption is that God has told us about these things, that there's more than this world, more to this world. He's told us about these things in his word. Now, I have to laugh. He said, it has been testified somewhere. The writer of Hebrews could never have passed an Awana test. Look, I understand the older we get, the harder it is for us to memorize anything, scripture alone, you know, let alone scripture. But I also know when I read through scripture, first of all, this is a very Hebrew way of saying. He knew it was Psalm 8. He knew that the Jewish people who he was talking to would also, when he says, it's been testified somewhere, and then he begins to quote it, they say, oh yes, the 8th Psalm. This is just the way they talked. This is just the way that a rabbi would bring in some scripture. And it's also important to understand that this is going to be hard for some of you to take. He was quoting from a different translation of the scripture. The Greek translation called the Septuagint, not the Hebrew translation. And there were places where it wasn't exactly like the Greek or the Hebrew translation. It paraphrased it a little bit. So, number one, let's get off our high horse about different translations of the Bible. If they're faithful to the Word of God, they're a wonderful gift. Number two, I despair sometimes. Sometimes these quotes from the Bible, they're paraphrased from the Old Testament. And I heard in an Awana meeting, this little boy got up and he quoted an entire verse, and it was 99% perfect. And I think instead of the, he said a. And I watched, and the person in charge of it said, that is incorrect. And I saw his little face fall, and I thought, isn't there a better way to put it? I know you're supposed to get it letter perfect in Awana, but couldn't you have said, boy, you almost had it. I can't count it, but boy, you've got it. And the point is, get the truth and hide it in your heart. God bless that little boy anyway. So there's more to this world, there's more than this world, and God has told us about these things in His Word because Christianity is revelational. There are things about this world, about the world to come, about ourselves and about God that we cannot know apart from God telling us in His Word. So what does He tell us? In the whole context of explaining how Jesus is superior to angels because He is God, because He is human, the writer of Hebrews affirms the absolute significance of human beings. Human beings have great significance, first of all, because God cares for us. Verse 6, it's my bifocals. It looks like an 8. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? The King James, the son of man that thou visitest him. What is this talking about? This is more than a visit to have tea and crumpets and just to talk nice for a while. The idea was to visit in order to show care. I'll date myself again, but honestly, this was something that happened before I became aware of it. I remember my parents and grandparents talking with some consternation. The doctors quit making house calls. Apparently, when I was very little, before I can remember, the doctor would come to our house sometimes to see us. And then just across the nation, I don't know, they got together somewhere in a smoke-filled room and decided we're not doing this anymore. And they quit making house calls. But when they came, or when a doctor with a wonderful bedside manner comes to your hospital room to make a visit, he's not just there to pass the time. He's there to care for you. He's there to help you. That's the idea. What is man? And again, the context, young David must have been laying, looking up at the night sky while his flocks graze on the hillside around him and staring at the stars. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him, that you come down to visit him, to show care? And the Bible says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God Himself came to visit. We'll have more about that in a moment. Human beings are of great significance because God declares in His Word unequivocally, God cares for us. You have to start out with that. If you're still buying into the lie that God doesn't love me, whether you're Christian or non-Christian, you're going to get nowhere spiritually. It's unbelievable. No, you don't deserve it, and neither do I. But guess what? God loves you. God cares for us. He told us so. The second reason we know that human beings are significant is because God crowned us. Now let's read verses 7 and 8, and here we get into a little bit of a head-scratcher. For you made him, man, human beings, for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. And then there's an explanation here, a little commentary. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. What is he talking about here? God cares for us, and when he made human beings, he crowned them. Genesis 1:26, he told them, I want you to have dominion over, and then he basically over the whole earth. I want you to have dominion over the entire earth. And then he explains, this doesn't leave anything out. And that's why we have such a paradise on this planet, isn't it? Well, what happened? If we were supposed to exercise dominion over the planet, if God made us the crown of creation, as it were, what happened? Something has gone wrong. What has gone wrong? A virus has crept into our program. It's called sin, and it has corrupted everything. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God and partook of the forbidden fruit, because Adam is the federal head of our race, what he did affected all of his descendants, including you and I. Unless we get high and mighty and think, well, it's all their fault, let's be honest, when we look in the mirror, we have each and every one repeated the sins of our first father and mother. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And because of this, God pronounced a curse on the serpent, and then there was a part of it that went on the woman and part of it that went on the man. Cursed is the ground for your sake, and the sweat of your brow you shall eat your bread. It wasn't that work was the curse, but suddenly toil in work. You notice that even the things that you love to do, whether it be gardening or playing music or quilting, you notice if you do it enough, there's work and tedium and toil and even aches and pains in it. This is part of the curse. And the Bible says that God cast our first parents out of that paradise. That's what went wrong. And yet we still have this urge, this driving urge within us to have dominion over this planet. Why do we want to climb mountains? People say, because it's there. That really doesn't explain it, does it? And yet there are people, not all of us, but there are some that will go to great lengths and great risks to climb places like Everest. And even when we don't do it, we want to read about it, and there's something in us that understands that adventure. Why? What is it that drives us to search the depths of the ocean, to go to such great expense to look for just one more undiscovered species? What is it that drives us, there's a hunger in us to understand the mechanics of this world, the physics of our universe, to try to comprehend how things work, even down to a molecular and subatomic level? We have this desire to have dominion over this world. And yet sin has twisted that and made it go off of the rails. And so our greed and our sin gets into that. We're supposed to be stewards over this planet. My dear ones, we have people who are ecologists. That's great. When I was a kid, they used to call it conservation. We are supposed to be conservators of what God has given us. And yet, there are those who have twisted it to the worship of Mother Earth. There are those who have twisted it to make it seem like everything belongs on this planet except human beings, and we're the plague, and it would be better if we weren't here. That, again, is a defiance of God's word, but God's word recognizes there's something wrong. I used to know a logger at a sawmill, and I read a statistic the other day that just astonished me. Do you understand? Did you know there are more trees on the earth than there are stars in the Milky Way galaxy? Is that not astonishing? And I remember back in the early 80s asking this man, I said, are we going to run out of trees? You know, you're chopping them down. And he laughed and he said, we go in and we're very careful and we measure the circumference of those trees. And if they're under a certain size, we don't cut them down. He said, now the problem is, and he named a conglomerate or two, they go in and they'll just level an entire wood or forest and take it all. And he said, even though they throw away some of it, because with their big machines, it's easier just to take them all down. But he said, if we would do it like we're supposed to, we'd never run out of trees. And so the greed of mankind, the sin of man, results in the rape of the earth and the devastation of forests, and we live on a broken planet anyway. But it's still evidence of the fact that God has given us great significance. He cares for us. He crowned us. And at some point in His plan, He is going to reestablish our dominion in the right way. But oh, how does that happen? How do we know God loves us, that He cares, that we have significance because He cares for us, because He crowned us, and then God came to us. Look in verse 9. He's getting his argument back to the one he's been pointing to. Following the Greek, the English Standard Version says, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than angels, and then for the first time in the book of Hebrews, this name appears, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." The King James, departing from the Greek order, starts beautifully this word, "But we see Jesus." Why did he wait? Because he's writing to Hebrews, the Jewish people who were tempted to turn away from Jesus. He's laying the argument to sort of draw them in. And finally, he says, "But we see Jesus." And I want you to notice, this is why I wanted you to read with us a while ago from Matthew chapter 1. "She shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And when he was born, Joseph called his name Jesus. I shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. God came to us. He didn't come to angels. He came to us. He came to human beings. When did he do that? For a little while. This is taking the imagery, the language of the 8th Psalm. Verse 7, "You made him for a little while lower than the angels." Right now we're lower than the angels. When we're redeemed, we will be above the angels. But applying it to Jesus, for a little while, the Bible says he was made lower than the angels. A little while, just over 33 years, as far as we can tell. Jesus wore that robe of flesh. And then again, quoting from Psalm 8, "He was crowned with glory and honor." You see that Adam forfeited his dominion when he sinned and disobeyed God. He was the first Adam. Jesus Christ is the second of Adam. And by his obedience and by his what he did on the cross, Jesus reclaimed that dominion. He was crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because of the suffering of death. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has given him the name that is above every name, that is the name of Jesus. Hebrews would say Yahshua. The Greeks, Jesus. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because by his suffering and death, by the grace of God, the unmerited favor, that which we did not, could not deserve, God gave Jesus that he might taste death for everyone. Didn't you hate it in high school when they said, "And now, class, we get to read whatever, A Tale of Two Cities"? I remember slogging my way through that. And I also remember sort of waking up at the ending. Two of the main characters, Sidney Carton, a handsome ne'er-do-well, a drunkard, a sleazy lawyer, and then Charles Darnay, who looked remarkably like Sidney Carton, but he was noble, he had a family, he was upright. And by the end of the book, is there anything more fearsome than a guillotine? And depicting part of that bloody French Revolution, Charles Darnay had been swept up and was due to be taken to the guillotine to die. Maybe you remember. If you haven't read it, I'll save you the time. Because for whatever reason, by the end, Sidney Carton, who loved Charles Darnay's wife, and yet he was they snuck him into the prison, and while he was in Darnay's cell, they traded clothes. And Sidney Carton willingly went to the guillotine in the place of Charles Darnay so that Darnay could go free and go back to his family. And that's where he said, "It is a far, far better thing that I am doing than I have ever done before." Now, there's something in that that makes us say, well, yeah, but I mean, after all, you're just a drunkard and a wastrel, and this guy is a good guy, and you should let him live. That good sacrifice, but really, if we were going to choose, we'd choose that guy too. What if it were the other way around? What if it was Charles Darnay, the upright guy, who took the place of Sidney Carton, and he went and died in his place? May I say to you, multiply that times a million, a billion, a trillion. That is what Jesus Christ did for us. He became one of us in the flesh, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. This is the atoning sacrifice. This is what every sacrifice in the Jewish system pointed to. It pointed to what Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, did for us on the cross. It pointed to the fact that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised the third day. And my friends, through Jesus Christ, you can know that not only is there more to this world, there's more to your life, there's more to your existence, there's more to your story, there's more than what we see between your birth date and your death date. You can know that you're his. You can know that he is yours. You can know that you are of great significance because God cares for you. In Jesus Christ, God one day will crown you. And God came to us, and because of that, we can come to him. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Now, our Father, hear our prayer. Open our eyes that we might see Jesus. And we pray, O Holy Spirit of God, that you might show us our need of him, and then show us the Son of God, our Savior. And, O Holy Spirit, compel us, we pray, either to come to you or to come back to you, to come to this Jesus. How can you have done so much for us? How can we be so careless and indifferent to it? How can we be so careless and indifferent to Jesus? Forgive us our sins, they are many. We would see Jesus in him only. In his name we pray. Amen.